As it's the heart of summer, many of you have been swimming, no doubt, as we continue in this section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We are about 200 yards offshore. We are caught in a riptide. We do not have a flotation device, and there are a couple of sharks circling. These are troubled waters we're in. But because the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write these things to the Corinthian church for their reproof and edification nearly 2,000 years ago, we know that it is for us as well, for all believers. So we dare not ignore these difficult passages because they're awkward or uncomfortable. That would not be to submit to the fullness of the word of the Lord. And it is an invitation for us to invite fallen patterns into our lives as well. Those who ignore history are certainly doomed to repeat it. So we engage. And I will remind you what's taking place in the immediate preceding passages here. The first part of the section of this letter back in chapter 5 has to do with this quite outrageous case, we would say, of this young man in the church who appears to be having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. At least that's the way I interpret it. Many have interpreted it. It could be even worse, but we're going to say stepmother. The other outrageous aspect of that situation was that there appeared to be many in the church who approved of this, who were celebrating that it was going on. I guess they thought that it showed that they were cool and hip to the pagan culture around them, instead of, you know, the nerdy set-apart Christians, that they were actually cool and with it. And then the next part of the letter that we discussed last week addressed church members, Christians, who were suing each other, and they were taking those cases to the civil magistrate. Instead of trying to work things out among themselves in church, in the fellowship, trying to promote unity among themselves and the church, which is what they should have done, they were airing their dirty laundry for all the community to see. They were making a mockery, therefore, of not only the church, but by relation, Christ, the head of the church. Paul makes the point that they should be willing, we should be willing, to lose out on an argument for the sake of unity, even to suffer being defrauded, if necessary, for the sake of keeping the peace in the church and promoting the gospel. But they were not. And so Paul continues. He continues with some direct warnings, but also, and I hope you will see this as we work our way through, some tremendous encouragement related to these two situations and many others. So I want to pick up here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far, God's Word. Now, I'm going to try to answer three questions in the course of examining this passage today. And the first is this: what is the kingdom of God? It's mentioned here in verse 9. What is the kingdom of God? This is a complicated issue, actually. The kingdom of God has to do with God's reign over all of creation. It has to do with His reign, His power. Psalm 103:19 illustrates it well. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. So in this sense, we could say that the kingdom of God is the condition of being under God's authority. It's the condition. It's a condition. It's a rule rather than a realm. It's a situation rather than a place so much. But it's more than that. You see, everything and everyone is under God's authority. Indeed, he has power over all. The kingdom of God has much more to do with those who are willingly under his authority. We will call them the righteous. God, through his sovereign love, as you know this is the gospel, he has called and continues to call many into repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. They were and are made righteous through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. They are the righteous ones. Jesus was the Lamb of Atonement. He is also the victorious King over sin and death. He is sent by God the Father to claim dominion here. Those who trust in Him, those who have been called into belief in Him, those are the righteous ones. And those are the ones who willingly are in the kingdom of God as we're talking about here. And that takes us to the idea of the now but not yet. You've heard that phrase before, the now but not yet of the kingdom. Jesus himself spoke quite extensively on the kingdom of God. There are two ideas that are relevant to this. The first is touched upon in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, among other places. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That means that it was a present reality, even at that point. It's here right now. And Christ ushered in the fullness of it with his coming, with his life, death, and resurrection. And though it's invisible, though we cannot see it, the inhabitants of the kingdom span the globe in every place, including this one, and their lives are a testimony to its very existence. Proof of the kingdom, if you will. Proof of which flies in the face of the darkness and sin of this world and our great adversary, the roaring lion, Satan, who seeks to undo the kingdom. Life in the kingdom means something for its inhabitants here and now, for those of us who are in the kingdom. It means hope, for instance, hope in the midst of poverty and pain and loss. We have an enduring hope that is part of being in the kingdom now. Life in the kingdom means purpose, for instance. It means purpose even in the small things, the small parts of our lives. Nothing is worthless or useless, or it doesn't have to be. Let's put it that way. There is purpose in the kingdom because everything good has an important place in God's order. Even for someone who isn't viewed as a mover and a shaker in the world, the least among us can actually be the greatest in God's kingdom. Isn't that amazing that he even says that? The least among us can be the greatest in this kingdom, can do things that have eternal consequence. We have full of purpose. We have lots of purpose. So the kingdom of God is here and now. But it's also a future reality. It's also out there. It is waiting to be consummated, to be finished, and then to be made visible and complete. On that great day when Christ will come in victory, he will come to judge the living and the dead, and his reign will then be final and absolute and visible. If you recall, when we prayed the Lord's Prayer just a few moments ago together, one of the petitions that we mentioned in that prayer is, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Pastor and author John Piper, You may be familiar with them. He has written a fair amount about this subject, the kingdom. Here's one thing he has to say about that particular portion of the prayer. We should pray that every day. Bring the kingdom, Lord. It's not here in the way we want it to be. Bring your kingdom. Bring your reign fully in people's lives, in my life, in the world. We yearn for the kingdom to come, to be consummated, to be finished, to be visible, to be here now fully in all its majesty and glory. So the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. When it gets here, when it is consummated, it will be the end of everything as we know it, and the beginning of perfection, both spiritually. It's spiritually here for those who have gone on to glory. They're spiritually perfected, but also physically in a fullness that has only been glimpsed once, and that in Eden long ago. It will be fully perfect once and for all for those who know and love Jesus. And I hope with all my heart to see each one of you in that kingdom one day. But everyone will not be there. Everyone will not be there, you see. Paul here mentions those who will not inherit the kingdom. Everyone won't be there. In verse 9, he calls them the unrighteous. And he has touched upon this before back in chapter 5. So our second question today is this: who are the unrighteous? Who are the unrighteous? Now, Paul is writing in the context of a particular place and time. Yes, he's writing to an audience that spans all places and times. But the particular sin patterns listed here seem to be common and symptomatic of that particular context. First century Corinth, where sexual sin in particular was rampant of all types, even part of worship, even part of the worship to the various Greek and Roman gods would contain elements of sexual sin. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks, but that would also bring in the idolatry aspect that's mentioned here in this list as well. So these particular sin patterns are also prevalent in our own place and time, amazingly, to the nth degree, I would say. But when we read this list, we see that he is addressing some particular people in a particular place. As for the other things that he mentions here, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, we could actually say that those sins are fairly common to every place and time. They're fairly universal. But I would ask you to see that there are others that are not mentioned on this list. And the one that jumped out at me is murder, for instance. Murder, of all things, is not mentioned here. That's the unjust killing of another person. In many places throughout history, even now, in various cultures, that would be at the very top of the list. Many heads of state would fit that description as murderers. Perhaps even King David. Perhaps even Paul himself, back when he was Saul and he persecuted the church, which led to the unjust murder of Christians. So the point here I'm trying to draw your attention to is that this sin list is not it's not a complete and fully conclusive list. We could scripturally include some others that are mentioned elsewhere, some other particular sin patterns. I do want you to see that sexual sin is emphasized here, and it's emphasized in this whole letter. We see that because it was prevalent in their culture. It was invasive in the church. It was a great battle they were facing. And again, I will mention to you for the umpteenth time over these years that there is one and one only biblical sexual relationship that is pleasing to the Lord. And that is the one between a male and a female bonded in marriage. Nothing else fits the description. So back to the question, who are the unrighteous? Now that word translates in the Greek as evil, wicked, unjust, ungodly. That is an unbeliever. That is one who does not know God. And their lives are illustrated, at least in to some degree, by the descriptions listed here. They are unrepentant. Repetitive sin patterns are the norm for them. The unrighteous use and destroy other people. They thumb their noses at the one true God. They deny and defy Him, or they try to redefine Him. We often see that as the case. They try to redefine what God says in His Word, or try to reestablish what God really authorizes. I want you to understand this. Unrighteous at its essence describes one's lack of salvation in Christ. That is what an unrighteous person is in this as it's being used here by Paul. It's an unbeliever. It's someone who does not believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. There's no relationship with God other than to laugh in His face and then go about pursuing one's own pleasure. That is the definition of the unrighteous here. So conversely, being righteous doesn't describe someone who simply avoids the sins listed here. You need to know that as well. Being righteous is not simply someone who avoids this sin list. As one biblical commentator asserts, Paul and other New Testament writers are quite clear that only those who are in Christ, that is, those who are saved, only those will inherit the kingdom of God. A moral lifestyle, though admirable, in itself is no evidence of membership of the kingdom of God. So many of the unrighteous in view in the Corinthians community, even potentially within the church, if we think back to the young man who's having that relationship, those are pretty obvious, the unrighteous. Those who don't know Christ, those who are unbelievers, are often marked by some deep, long-term defiant sin patterns in their lives. If you think to yourself for a moment, you can kind of know where I'm going or what I'm referring to. Often unbelievers are marked by some serious sin patterns that have been going on for a long time. They're defiant. They wouldn't even call them sin. They would say, "I'm me. This is all good. This is fine." But not always. There are lots of moral people. There are lots of moral people in this world who live quiet, productive lives. Quiet, productive lives, at least productive by worldly standards. Nevertheless, they are also considered unrighteous in the eyes of God because they don't know Him. They don't have a relationship with Him through Christ. They're also unrighteous, though they're not as out there as the ones being described here in Corinth. But the final question is this, and this is who this passage is addressed to. What about professing Christians who fall into sin? What about professing Christians who fall into sin? Well, yes, that's all of us every single day, isn't it? Professing Christians who fall into sin, guilty, you too, in some form or fashion. But that's not the point of the text here. Paul's trying to reach those who were previously in these egregious sin patterns there in Corinth, the ones listed here, if you will, and even more. He's trying to reach those who were previously of that world in those sin patterns, before they came to know Jesus. Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of them were still struggling, apparently, with those sin habits. And we're talking about true believers here. Not the unrighteous, and yet they fall into the old sins. That may even describe you, past or present. It may. That's not surprising, because sin's grip is very strong on our hearts. Very strong indeed. Professor Paul Barnett once wrote that conversion brings liberty not to sin, not absolute freedom from sin. Oh, I wish. Oh, I wish. The painful reality is that even those with the Spirit of God are able to fall back into sin. The flesh remains a potent force within the believer's life. Can I get an amen? Amen. So it's not surprising then that Christians would find themselves in battles against sin patterns. Professing Christians find themselves back in these battles, these overt sins like the various sexual sins of the Corinthian culture and our own, but also quiet, respectable sins, Jerry Bridges, respectable sins. Also those quiet, respectable sin patterns, gossip, envy, chronic anxiety, pessimism. Some of those sound familiar? Those are just as harmful, but they're probably harder to identify as sin than the others. Just as harmful, though, just as eroding. Is all lost for them? Is all lost for us, if that description fits you? For professing Christians who yet still struggle with past patterns of sin or even add new ones to the struggle, does this mean they're not really saved? No. No, that's what Paul's reminding them of here. This is an issue of identity. We need to understand that's what it is. That word's been so horribly misused in our culture in these last few years. Their identity, who they are at the most essential level of who of their being, is as a Christian saved by the mercy of Jesus. That's their most essential identity. And Paul uses some powerful theological words here in verse 11 to remind them. First, they were washed by Jesus. They were washed, cleansed from sin's eternal consequences through faith in the Savior. And that's symbolized by baptism. But they were washed by Jesus in their spirit. This cleansing is stronger than any sin, and it lasts forever. Believer, you will only battle this sin in this lifetime. You will not battle it once you leave. Isn't that a refreshing thought over and over and over again? That's what the washing that Paul is mentioning here points to. Second, they were sanctified by Christ. That means to be set apart for holy use. I mentioned that in the prayer for our tithes and offerings a little earlier. Those, we sanctify these tithes and offerings. We set them apart for holy use. Well, guess what? God sanctifies us as people for His holy use. We are a people set apart. Old Testament Israel was set apart. The New Testament believers are set apart for holy use. That's what it means to be sanctified. Every believer set apart for holy kingdom use. Third, they were justified. That means once and for all that they were declared innocent before God, heirs to the kingdom. Once and for all declared innocent before God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Nothing can separate us from that. His stamp is upon us. We are declared innocent through Christ, even in spite of the sin that we continue to struggle against. That is the identity. That is the identity, first and foremost. They belong to Jesus. They're not the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, or swindlers, though they may be struggling with those very sins. That is not their identity. They may be struggling against them, but that's not who they are. Hopefully, even that young man, the young man in the relationship, the bad relationship, was struggling somewhere in his heart. If he was a believer, hopefully he was struggling, and the church discipline that Paul was calling them to do would force him to confront that struggle and call him back out of that sin. Paul reminds them that believers who still struggle with sin, which we all do to some degree, even the sins listed here are not defined by those sins. They are still defined by Christ. They belong to Christ. They are in Christ. There's that phrase used over and over, in Christ, unified with Christ. And as such, they have His very power to struggle against sin. They have His power. They're not doing it on their own. We're not doing it on their own. They have His power to struggle against sin. And they, and we, need reminding of that each and every day. Not occasionally, not often, but every single day we need reminding that we have the power of Christ to do battle, to wage war against sin. Now, I have had the painful privilege to be, and I say that purposefully, the painful privilege to be an accountability partner to several young men over the decades who have struggled with pornography. And pornography would fall, it's not listed specifically here, but there's another one that would fall under the sexual immorality. That's actually the word for sexual, the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. So pornography would fit right there in that category mentioned. And it can be spiritually crushing for a young man or woman, too, because they struggle as well. For them to have a long streak of success, of staying away, followed by a sudden visit back to that, to the illicit on-screen images. Why doesn't Christ hear my plea in this? Why can't I stop? Am I really even a believer because I keep struggling with this? I've heard those questions. And the answer is that He has heard. He always hears. He is far more attentive than we are, even to our own needs. You can stop, but it may take a lot more time and tears, and you'll have other fights on your hands in addition. You can stop. And you certainly are a believer, and never more so than when you turn to Christ in hard times. The fact that you're struggling instead of just giving in is proof of that. Sin is strong. Its effects run deep. It will harm us even for a whole lifetime. No getting around it. Part of that reminder is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In this wonderful chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Ultimately, though we are battered by sin and its effects, we win because we are in Christ. We are a part of the kingdom of God now, and forever. He has washed us, and nothing can change that. And sometimes, often, we just need to remember who we really are in Him. I am His and He is mine, and nothing comes before that. Amen.